This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Rob Smith on Sung Lament called Singing the Blues as Believers. It was recorded at a recent national conference in Indianapolis.
Now, the impetus for this workshop this afternoon is a conviction that's been growing in me for some time, but as I've read around, I've discovered it's one that's fairly widely shared. And the conviction is that many contemporary evangelical churches are basically not very good at lament. We're not familiar with it, and consequently, we're not comfortable with it. Now, there may be exceptions. In fact, there are bound to be exceptions. And I have been to some churches that I think probably like the exception that proves the rule, but the rule does seem to apply. Now, one of the perhaps most obvious reasons, I think, why we have lost the art of sung lament is because most of our churches have stopped singing the Psalms. Now, I'm not this afternoon going to be advocating that we should return to exclusive psalmody or anything like that. But the fact is, if we'd kept singing the Psalms, then we would be a whole lot more familiar with singing lament. But because we've stopped singing them, we've got a lack of acquaintance with it, and as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, a lack of appetite for it. That's one of the consequences. To add to the problem, there's also, at least according to CCLI reporting, a fairly widespread neglect of what you might call many traditional lament hymns. I'm thinking of things like Abide With Me or Be Still My Soul. Now, again, perhaps your church sings them, but most churches don't seem to, or anything like them. And then to compound matters, if you go looking at the sort of contemporary sort of genre of congregational music, there's, again, not a lot of laments. There's some. Stuart Townend's written one here, and Matt Redmond one there, and I've written one there, and someone else. So they are around, but you kind of got to go looking. They're not all over the ground. And so all that adds up to say that the resources, the sort of live congregational resources for sung lament are negligible. Not because they don't exist, but just operationally, people don't know what they are, where they are, how to find them, and what to do when they do. So this is, I guess, the background to this workshop and why I want to urge for a recovery of the lost art of singing lament. And as I say, I don't just mean reviving psalm singing, although that may well be a part of it. And there are ways of psalm singing that are very valuable and productive, as well as ways that perhaps are not so productive. But more than that, I think we need to find and perhaps even start to write songs and hymns that do what the lament psalms do. And what they do is to help us sing our griefs before the throne of grace. It's a little mantra that I've sort of, been working on for a little while now. We need to learn to sing our griefs before the throne of grace and do that together and do that as we wait for the coming of Christ's kingdom. So in order to explore this, and if you need convincing to convince you of it, what we're going to do is think firstly about why singing in times of sorrow can actually seem quite difficult. In fact, sometimes it can feel impossible. And so we need to grapple with that. But then second, we're going to look at how singing lament, when we actually begin to do it, both enables us to process pain and to awaken hope. Okay, that's really important. It helps us process pain and awaken hope. And then finally, I'm going to explore with you on the back page of the handout there some of the God-given powers of music and song, and why it is that sung lament is really such a powerful thing to do, as opposed to just speaking. Of course, we can speak lament, we can meditate on lament, but why is it that singing makes a difference? Well, we're going to think that through as well. All right, so we come then to what's heading number one there, singing when singing seems impossible. Now, if you start looking in the book of Psalms, you find that there's quite a lot of information as you dig down into the detail about how many of the psalms were used by the people of Israel in their temple worship. Now, that information is embedded in the many and various sort of musical designations that you'll find introducing psalms, liturgical directions, instructions about, you know, what instruments are to go with this one and so on, or what particular rhythms. And so all of that's there. Very interesting to sort of just go looking at it. We won't focus on that this afternoon, but what I do want to think about is how the laments were sung just as much as the praises. Okay, if you divide the Psalter roughly into praises and laments, it's more complex than that, of course, but you know, by and large, they're sort of general categories. Well, there's certainly evidence that at least 43 of the lament psalms were sung in the temple. And there's about 67 lament psalms that, well, these psalms are normally categorized as lament. So at least 43 of those, we have evidence that they were sung in the temple. And so that's telling us that, like the praise and thanksgiving psalms, the lament psalms were sung corporately, right? Sung communally, not just in the privacy of, you know, one's bedroom or something else, sung together. And so that's, again, telling us the story, because the Psalter is doing something quite particular. It's really unfolding for us the historic sort of progression of Davidic kingship. That's the sort of theme that runs through the psalm. It's tracking the journey of the Messiah, but as it does that, it tracks the journey of the people of Messiah. And as it moves from the sufferings of the Messiah through to the glories to come, it traces this path of lament to praise. That's why the laments are heavy in the first sort of books of the Psalms, and the praises really take over completely by the end. There's this sort of this trajectory, this progression. And it's sort of mapping the progression of Israelite kingship and likewise this journey from lament to praise as the people of Messiah walk with the Messiah along his path. And it's precisely because the Psalms really cover the gamut of human emotions, as well as, I guess, giving us, unlike other songs, they actually give us divinely inspired words with which to voice those emotions, right? Now, again, I'm not saying we should only sing the Psalms, but understand, they are unique. Right? These are divinely given, divinely inspired words with which to praise, with which to pray. And it's for this reason that Calvin, I think, you know, was spot on. You know, you may be familiar with this little section from Calvin's sort of preface to the Psalms. He says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit here has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." Okay, now Calvin's list here of distracting emotions, these are, I guess, the emotions that we find in the Lament Psalms in particular. So clearly he's got the laments in mind as he pens these words, I think. Because it's the Lament Psalms in particular that reveal the reasons why God's children can feel agitated or aggrieved, or, as Walt Brueggemann puts it, to become dislocated and disoriented. And that's part of the experience of life, isn't it? Dislocation, disorientation, agitation, being aggrieved. And here's again where the Lament Psalms come in, because they give us words to say, words to pray, words to sing in such moments when singing can seem impossible. One of the reasons I love Psalms 42, 43, here the psalmist is lamenting the fact that he can't sing the praises that he used to sing in the temple, and he hopes he will yet sing again, but in the middle he can't do it because he's not there, and yet he's singing about not being able to sing, you see. It's quite wonderful. But we're not going to look at Psalm 42, 43, we'll look at Psalm 137 just for a moment and think about that. Because it really provides a very confronting example of this reality. Now, the commentators debate whether the psalm was written either during the exile or after the exile, but whatever the case, it clearly reflects what was going on in the exile. It really captures the strong and painful emotions that were felt at the time of the exile. I love the way Derek Kidner puts it in his little commentary. He says, "Every line of it is alive with pain, whose intensity grows with each strophe to the appalling climax." Now, the cause of the psalmist's pain, in Psalm 137. Well, firstly, there's the memory of Zion. There's the horrors of what was done on the day Jerusalem fell, as it's put there in verses 7 and 8 and so on. He remembers the butchery, the barbarity, the horror. But then secondly, to add insult to injury, there's the mocking demand of Israel's captors, right? They want songs. They want songs of joy. They want songs of Zion. Come and sing us one of the songs of Zion. Go on. And that raises the question of verse 4, doesn't it? How can we do that? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And the sort of implied answer is, well, we can't. It would be improper. Yeah, Brueggemann, he says it would be pornographic to sing a song of Zion in this place and in this state. And so the lyres remain hung upon the willows in verse 2. But here's where we're staying with Psalm 137, but shifting into the second heading. They're singing about not being able to sing, because this is not the end of the matter for Psalm 137. In fact, one commentator argues that verse 4 should be read not as a sort of refusal to sing, but really as a preface to the response that comes in verses 5 and following, really saying, well, this is how we're going to do it. We can't do it like that, but this is how we'll do it. And I think there's something in that, because what follows is what you might call an oath of self-imprecation in verses 5 and 6 that takes the form of a pledge song, a personal pledge song. The psalmist pledges not to forget to sing of Jerusalem, and he does it by singing. Right? That's underscored in verse 5 by the reference to the right hand, right, which is the instrument hand, the strumming hand, and verse 6, the tongue. Right? These are the singer and guitarist tools in trade, so to speak. But how can it be done? How can one sing when one can't sing? How does this work? Well, the only way it can be done is by singing in hope. In this case, it's the hope that Jerusalem's time will one day come again, that songs of Zion will one day be appropriate and therefore one day be heard. In fact, it's the certainty of the hope that enables the writer of the psalm to sing what one commentator calls a modified version of a Zion song, a lament version, a song in the darkness, as opposed to a song in the light. And what's this modified song of Zion? Well, it's the psalm itself, Psalm 137. It's a song about the impossibility of singing the songs of Zion in Babylon, and yet it's a song of Zion in Babylon nonetheless, right? If you can see that. Moreover, it's a song that has within it this pledge song, as we said, in anticipation that God is going to do for his people what he has promised to do, restore them. And there's also in there, interestingly, a vengeance song, verses 8 and 9, right, anticipating Israel's vindication and the judgment of her enemies, God's enemies, and her tormentors. And yet, of course, this song of pledge, song of vengeance, is, well, it's packaged in lament. It's grief-stricken lament. That's what it is. But this is precisely the point we need to grasp, because it's the singing of lament that actually nurtures the hope that enables this man to sing. For as we vocalize our pain in the light of God's promises, that's in a variation on singing our griefs before the throne of the grace, if you're wondering, right? Vocalizing our pain in the light of God's promises, that's when hope gets awakened. Called forth by God himself. And this is what sung lament does. It nurtures faith, strengthens hope, and so enables God's people to persevere through yet-to-be-resolved pain. Okay, and for many of us, that yet-to-be-resolved, that's a long journey. All right, there's a whole lot more we could say about this, but I want to move on now to think about the God-given powers of music and song. So we're down to heading number 3 already, racing through. As we've already sort of made mention, a large type, sort of large variation of all types of psalms were sung in the temple. Okay, not just the praises, not just the thanksgivings, but also the laments. And it's quite clear from all these sort of musical designations and directions as to, you know, how to play them and what to play them with. And so it's clear that music needed to be added here, that these were designed to be sung. They weren't just for meditation. They weren't just for speaking. So what is the advantage then of singing over speaking? Why is it sometimes speaking is not enough? What does musicality add? Well, Scripture answers these questions in a number of important and complementary ways. And then added to what Scripture reveals, we've got a whole lot of historical Christian reflection on this question, as well as information coming from the human sciences that's also very interesting and supporting. So let me sort of weave those together, and we're going to explore things under four headings here. You'll see music's the power of music and song for proclaiming, firstly, recalling, secondly, consoling, thirdly, and uniting, fourthly. Now let's tackle them one at a time. The Old Testament certainly reveals at numerous points a connection between music and proclamation, or more specifically, music and prophecy. For example, in 1 Chronicles 25, we read of David's appointment of some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Okay, hear that? They're called to prophesy in musical form. And then the nature of their ministry is amplified in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 25, where we're told that they prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising God. Now, part of the reason for this description is that the concept of prophecy in both Old and New Testaments, in fact, includes not only what we might call foretelling or prediction, but also forthtelling, that is, proclamation. Okay, so prophecy is a bigger banner than sometimes we realize. And so it's an entirely appropriate sort of rubric under which to gather all kinds of divinely inspired words, including the praises of the Psalter and the laments of the Psalter. They all come under the banner of prophecy, very naturally and very biblically. Now, Scripture doesn't go on to give us anything like what you might call a detailed analysis of the sort of psychological or even educational benefits of singing God's word. But they're clearly there, they're clearly real. But here's where certain empirical studies have been very useful to us, because what they've sort of uncovered is music's capacity to aid cognition and likewise to express and evoke emotion. So music can help you think and help you feel. Let me unpack those two things. In terms of cognition, well, educationalists and therapists of various stripes have long been aware that songs can enhance the sort of cognitive processing capacities of the human brain, helping us to sequence information, helping us to, in terms of short-term as well as long-term memory storage, and likewise help us with motor learning as we kind of respond to various auditory cues. So there's all kinds of educational and cognitive benefits that come from music. In terms of emotional expression and emotional evocation, well, there are intrinsic factors embedded in music, aren't there? Like, you know, just like the structure of the music, the aesthetic features of the music itself, the mood of it, the colour of it, the progression of it, the tension, all of those sort of intrinsic factors, they can be inherently emotional. But there's also what people call extrinsic factors, like the fact that some music is, in your mind and in your experience, tied up with significant events, powerful events that provoke powerful emotions. And so it's this combination of these intrinsic and extrinsic factors that really makes music one of the most emotionally potent media on the planet. Now, what's of particular interest to me, and certainly for us this afternoon in this session, is the way that the singing of meaningful words. Okay, so music in itself is quite powerful, even when there are no words going on. But when you add into that the singing of meaningful words, right? Words with meaning, particularly if we're talking about God's word, words with divine meaning. Well, then we have coming together both the cognitive and the affective in a very sort of potent mix. And, perhaps the best way to sum this up, the guy who wrote the lyrics to the Wizard of Oz songs, right, Somewhere Over the Rainbow and so on, a writer called Yip Harburg, he captured it brilliantly. Well, he was no theologian, but he sort of hit the bullseye with this. He said, words help you think a thought. Music helps you feel a feeling. A song helps you feel a thought. Wham, okay? That's it. It brings all these things together. Now, Luther knew this. Have a look on the top of page 2 there. You'll see a quote from Luther. He says, thus it was not without reason that the fathers and prophets wanted nothing else to be associated as closely with the word of God as music. And therefore, we have so many hymns and psalms where message and music join to move the listener's soul. After all, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both words and music, namely by proclaiming God's word through music and by providing sweet melodies with words. Okay, so words obviously help to communicate, you know, the cognitive content, but the music with the words and the singing of those words to the music, well, that taps into, again, the emotional or affective aspects of what's going on so that we feel the thought we're singing, not just think it. And so music and song are a very powerful and indeed divinely appointed way of proclaiming the word of God. That's what Luther's saying here. And so we need to, I guess, take notice of this and work out how to do it well, don't we? Secondly, music and song also enable God's word to be recalled. And again, this is not just a feature of the praise and thanksgiving psalms, but the laments as well, right? Recalling the goodness and grace of God. So how does this work out? Well, as we've already sort of just touched on, music can evoke memories, can't it? It becomes a soundtrack to life. You know, we remember things as we hear the music that was playing at the time when the things happened. You know, it's wired in that way. As Don Saliers writes, he says, the remembrance of the words is carried and prompted by the melody and sometimes the harmonic and rhythmic elements of the music. It's very tightly intertwined. In fact, both personal and corporate memories are deeply embedded in music, so much so that often when the past is unrecoverable by other means, a sense of identity and hope can actually be regained by familiar music. Now, they're finding this with Alzheimer's patients. Right? People who are shut off to the world now, can't speak, can't think. You put headphones on them, play music to them, bang. They start singing along, they wake up, they can connect and relate just for a time before the condition, as it were, settles back in. Very potent. Furthermore, as we said already, when you add the human voice in here and you put meaningful, truthful words into the mix, wow. Well, then you're feeling thoughts, not just thinking them or feeling feelings. And so this is one of the reasons why music and song played a very, very important part, I think, in Israel's life of faith. And so the church needs to learn from this. And it played that role not just in times of celebration, the times of jubilation, the times of victory and triumph, no, likewise in the times of darkness, the times of doubt, the times of lament. See, they understood, I think, the connection, and the Psalms bring it out, the connection between recollection and lament, but likewise the way that songs that articulate grief really help us to, well, grapple with that grief and to begin to address, and as I said before, process that grief. And so Walter Brueggemann again writes, Israel enacted and trusted liturgical practices that made the transformation of pain vivid, powerful, and credible. It did it singing and praying and praising in ways that shaped pain into hope and grief into possibility. Now, one psalm that illustrates this beautifully, Psalm 77. Again, we won't look at all the details, but its title tells us plainly that it's a song. It's addressed to the director of music. Okay, it's a bit of a giveaway. Okay, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm is the title. It's also a song with a very strong focus on remembering, which is clear from a number of repeated verbs, right? To remember, to meditate, to ponder, consider, seek. Right? You read through the psalm, you get these words are popping up all the time. It's a big focus on remembering. And all of this, according to Marvin Tate, a commentator, says indicate that the energy of the speaker is as it were, turning inward. Right? Trying to recall, trying to recollect. However, I think the most important thing for our purposes, again, is that what you might call the journey of this psalm or the structure of the song. Because the first nine verses contain a lament of a person who is in such distress that verse 4 says they can't sleep and they can't speak. Now, that's deep distress, isn't it? Can't sleep, can't speak. In fact, as this man remembers, well, it only kind of intensifies his lamentation. Right? Recalling songs in the night is not easy because he's thinking back to happier times, really. Times when he could sing the praises of Yahweh freely, which he now can't do. And so all of this just produces more and more doubt and more and more troubling questions. That's what verses 7 to 9 are telling us. But notice verse 10. Verse 10, you get a very dramatic turn, a bend in the road. The psalmist decides to think back to the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. Okay, he's going to think back, in other words, to the Exodus. He's going to go right back there, not just to happier times in his life, but to the day of redemption in Israel's past. And so it is. That he vows, look at verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Now, the effect of this decision, right, to look back to that event, Again, as Walt Brueggemann puts it, he says the effect of that is that the psalm engages in concrete remembering, which takes the mind off the hopelessness of the self. Now, how important is that? The memory of hurt resolved contextualizes present hurt as yet unresolved, says Brueggemann. Right? The memory of hurt resolved contextualizes present hurt as yet unresolved. Okay, in other words, while it's often the case that the faithful, you know, must endure the nighttime, right, a season of anguish, the psalmist's remembering in this instance actually takes a sting out of that. It effectively resolves his doubt. In fact, as Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary, what happens is that the pervasive eye of the earlier part of the psalm disappears and the objective facts of the faith capture all his attention and all of ours. Very important. This is, again, one of the things that happens in true lament, biblical lament, is that our present pain gets contextualized. And so we're able to bear it in a completely different way. So in other words here, despite the unresolvedness of this psalmist's present sort of affliction, his recollection of God's redeeming grace in the past gives him a whole new perspective on the present. Right? This is the power of lament. And in so doing, of course, it awakens his hope for the future. So renewed perspective, renewed hope, that's the gift, in fact, given by this psalm to all who will read it, and particularly to all who will sing it. I like how Elmer Leslie puts it in his commentary. I've given you this on your outline. He says, the psalmist's purpose is clear. Through this brilliant ending to his psalm, he will say to worshipping Israel in its hour of deep dejection, that the God of Israel's ancient and glorious past is still leading his people through waters that threaten to engulf them and will still provide shepherds like unto Moses and Aaron. He's just the same, yesterday, today, forever. And so the singing of lament, therefore, has proved effective, right? Not because it's taken the problem away, it's still there, but it's renewed the singer's trust in the Lord, even in the midst of continuing trial, you see. This is what Paul means, talking about rejoicing in suffering, you see. We don't rejoice in suffering because we enjoy suffering, but we know what God's doing through it and where it will lead under his mighty hand. And furthermore, the musical form of the psalm is actually vital to achieving this effect, this outcome. Because not only are human memories and human emotions profoundly intertwined, as we've said, but music simultaneously taps both the emotional and memory centers of the human brain. This is the way God's made it. Okay, then neuroscience is a wonderful thing. But all it's showing us is just what God has done. Well, it's always been so. We can now just look at it on screens and see it in color. And so when you add divinely inspired words of truth into the mix and then articulate them in song, boy, again, this is powerful stuff. And you wonder why we don't do more with it. The result, writes Brueggemann, is that the ones who sing and recite can remember when it was not like it is now and can hope for when it will again not be like it is now. Okay, so the practice of singing lament is, again, very powerful, helping us to recall the goodness and grace of our God. Let's move on to the power for consoling. Now, this perhaps is the most well-known capacity, I suppose, of music and song, at least in the literature in most people's minds. And there's a wide range of research from a wide variety of disciplines, really, that have explored this and demonstrate in very wonderful ways music's many sort of therapeutic benefits in the areas of sort of psychological functioning, even physiological functioning. Again, my wife and I watched a program on the power of music a little while back, and it was showing how certain sufferers of Parkinson's disease who could barely walk unaided by themselves suddenly put music on. They can dance. Something about the music actually helps the brain to kind of recalibrate don't ask me to explain what goes on, but it's just, I guess, one of the outcomes. So not just psychological but physiological functioning, but likewise to social functioning, emotional functioning, as we've talked already, cognitive functioning. Now, what's particularly noteworthy, given that we're focusing on lament this afternoon, is the way that music provides not only an outlet for expressing grief, as it does. I mean, you think about how many sad songs there are out there. Yeah, I mean, Elton John was sort of half right, when he said, when every little bit of hope is gone, a sad song says so much. Well, biblically, when every little bit of hope is gone, a sad song actually helps to awaken hope, if it's a real one, if it's a God-given one. Okay, so it helps to express grief and process it and bring it toward resolution. Now, one of the ways this is seen in the secular world is in the practice of singing therapy. I don't know if you're familiar with singing therapy, but often when people have gone through a very traumatic experience and I guess have a whole lot of damaged emotions that really come out of that, some of the times they're not able to speak, like the psalmist we saw in a moment ago, but often not able to sing. Now, why are they not able to sing? Well, it's because singing threatens to awaken their emotionality, which is in trauma. And so they're resistant to, it's like pressing on a wound, isn't it? But here's where singing therapy is a way of very gently sort of opening that wound up and cleaning it out so the person can begin to sing into their pain and then sing out their pain. And it's very effective. Now, Luther got this, of course. Here's on your outline a quote from him again. Next to the word of God, he said, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men or more often overwhelm them. Whether you wish to comfort the sad, to subdue frivolity, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? Now, the first sort of major biblical instance of this sort of consoling power of music is in 1 Samuel 16. You'll know the events, of course. The Lord afflicts Saul with an evil spirit, which is, again, probably some kind of periodic depressive mood that takes him over. And his servants suggest that he find someone who can play the lyre, and so they find David. And as anticipated, whenever the spirit came upon Saul, David played his lyre. And not only would relief come to Saul, but the evil spirit would leave him. Right? This is an early indication of music therapy. Because not just any music, can do this. Francis Watson, who's written a very fine article on this subject, he suggests purely celebratory music would jar the king's initial mood. It would not console, it would mock. And indeed it would. And therefore the only music that could have the desired sort of therapeutic effect would be a music that acknowledges and encompasses the negatives of existence, but nevertheless, he says, transforms them through the power of musical form and artistry, so that negativity gives way to consolation. And good music, appropriately sort of, well, well-chosen and appropriately written music, can do that, can't it? It really can soothe. It really can help to heal. And that, in God's kindness, is what happens for Saul. Right? God is the cause of Saul's affliction, on the one hand, but he's also the cause of his healing. He provides the gift of music and the gift of David to play the music and the skill given to David. And so God ministers to him. But there's even more to be said about music's power to console than this. A writer named Elaine Ramshaw, she notes that music connects with our emotions, yes, expresses and evokes them, yes, we've seen that. But in so doing, it actually makes them more livable. It takes the edge off them in a certain way. Now, how does that happen? Well, it does it not only by facilitating expressions of joy when we're joyful, but, as we've said, helping us to express pain when we're sorrowful. In fact, according to Ramshaw, this ability, as she puts it, to give structure to emotionally charged experiences is what makes music the powerful aid it is in the process of mourning. Now, some cultures get this. I was in South Africa last year and went to one of the black churches in Cape Town and was hearing there about how they do funerals. They sing for hours. Now, I'm not saying that therefore they go home and then forget everything, you know, as if that's the end of the grieving period. No. But it's profoundly therapeutic, as they don't hold back in expressing their pain and turmoil and grief and disorientation and whatever else in song. They don't just give it sort of token acknowledgement. No, they go full into it and get the benefit from it. Now, sorry, I lost my place here for a moment, but I guess this just highlights the power of singing lament, I see, and what it does. Again, the music in the background, that can help to some extent. But once you engage the voice, well, then you're drawing upon the therapeutic powers of both music and song, right? Bringing together the cognitive and the affective, as we talked about before. And as Francis Watson says, that, you know, the music is key in this. It's not that the consolation would come just as effectively if somebody stood up and said it, or if we all stood up and said it. No, the music actually helps make it happen. As he puts it, the music enacts the consolation of which the text speaks. That's a bit of the quote that's on your notes there. So we're dealing here with, I guess, a bringing together of two gifts of God, aren't we? The Word of God and a particular work of God that is the gift of music. By bringing those two things into concert. And again, this is part of God's design. It's part of how he's made things to be. And of course, we see it in the Lament Psalms in particular. That's what's going on. The Word of God coming together with this musical work of God to bring comfort and consolation to the people of God. Now, of course, the original tunes to which the biblical laments were sung, well, we don't know what they were. They're long gone, aren't they? And probably if we heard them, we'd think, ugh, you know, what's that? Okay, and that's all right. Yeah, music is pertinent to culture and so on. But it's the fact that we know they were sung. We've got all the evidence to convince us of that. That's what's instructive because it, again, testifies to this consoling power of sung lament. Now, don't hear me saying that that music and song are some kind of silver bullet, okay, that, a fix-all, a cure-all, that somehow shortcuts the processing of grief. No, grief takes time. It has its stages. It has to work through the steps and so on. But what the music helps is, well, authenticity, honesty, a genuine engaging of pain, a genuine articulation of sorrow. Right? You can't escape it. As you start to sing, it's pulling those chords. And the temptation, of course, is not to sing, but more fool us if we don't. And again, none of this is an exercise in sort of denial of reality. Right? It's not like we sort of sing a happy song to put on a brave face. No. The singing taps in to the reality, not denies it. And it reminds us that the Lord has promised to deliver his people from evil and always keeps his promises, you see. That's the beauty of singing the truth, right? That's why Psalm 77 goes back and remembers the day of redemption. This is a God who saves with outstretched arms through the shedding of blood. And when we sing about that, well, then we can be sustained, whatever's going on. All right, we'll come finally then to power for uniting. Because, again, you'll be aware and perhaps have had any number of experiences of this particular capacity of music to bring people together, to enhance a sense of solidarity and belonging. Again, Elaine Ramshaw writes, group singing bonds the community. Singing together is a physical as well as emotional and spiritual experience of unity. We enter into a common rhythm and make one sound. Right? There's sympathetic reactions going on as our sort of heartbeats align with the music and align with one another. Now, to one degree, some degree or another, all sort of corporate singing does this, even if you're singing, She'll Become Round the Mountain. It has a kind of unifying effect. It's not particularly edifying effect, but it's a unifying one. So singing itself has this capacity. And again, lots of neurochemical studies have sort of explored this and showed the rise in oxytocin levels that takes place when you sing with other people. Okay, so they've sort of measured before and afters, and the difference between singing alone versus singing with others. Very dramatic increase in oxytocin levels, right? That's the bonding hormone, isn't it? That what they call it, something? So again, interesting to note that almost a quarter of the lament psalms are communal in form, right? They're in the first person plural. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the individual laments weren't sung corporately, because, of course, we can sing individualized songs corporately. As Tozer puts in one of his books, when you tune 100 pianos to the same tuning key, they're all playing together, right? They're all in sync, in tune. And so we can all sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" That's not an exercise in individualism, but we're singing together. So don't be misled thinking, well, Psalms in the first person, therefore not to be used corporately or weren't used corporately. In fact, what we also need to understand, of course, is that the eye in many of those psalms, as I said earlier, it's not the eye of the individual believer, usually, but the eye of the king. I'm tempted to write an article called The King and I, but I think it's been done. Okay, so the eye has, well, a representative function because the king represents the people, as well as a pedagogical function because we're meant to learn from the king, right? We're meant to journey with the king, follow in his footsteps. Now, this, this for those who, I guess, are trying to grapple with the Psalter, this is a very important sort of point of interpretive significance, at least, because, again, it's very easy for us to read ourselves into the Psalms way too quickly and miss the, I guess, the messianic reality that's being presented. Because, as I said before, the Psalter is fundamentally or primarily a book about the historic progression of Davidic kingship. Right? The early Psalms are all about David in the, being persecuted by Saul and so on. It moves through those, the editorializing of the Psalm is very deliberate. There's a whole lot been written about it, which I won't go into this afternoon. But it's very interesting to grapple with, just to realize this is the Book of David, as it's called. It's messianic. And so it's not in the first instance, Pilgrim's Progress. It's Messiah's progress. But, as I said before, Messiah is never without his people. Right? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him, Psalm 2. So you can't think about Messiah without the people of Messiah. Right? The Messiah may be in the foreground, but we're in the background. And occasionally, in certain psalms, the people come into the foreground. And the Messiah, as it were, steps into the background, although not really, because he's in and among the people. And one of my teachers when I was in seminary and a man I worked with in ministry for many years, John Woodhouse, has written a very, very helpful article on this called The Psalms as Christian Scripture. He writes that the Messiah invites his followers to join in his words of trust in God, his words of longing for deliverance, his prayers for the overthrow of the enemies of the Lord and of his Christ, his joy in God's salvation. So everywhere the Messiah is saying, join me, you see. I will bless the Lord at all times and come join me, right? But it's in these communal laments that we see occasionally, as I said, the people stepping into the foreground. And one great example is Psalm 44. Psalm 44, well, it's, as someone has called it, it's a lament by the people and for the people. You like that? A lament by the people and for the people. It's clearly a song. It's called a maskil, which is some sort of contemplative song. Again, no one quite knows how best to define these words. But a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's addressed to the choir master or director of music. And it's clearly a lament, therefore, that's intended to be sung. Now, what is really interesting about Psalm 44 is that it has within it a very strong profession of innocence. Right? Here the people of Israel, uncharacteristically, uncharacteristically are saying, we're under judgment, we are suffering, and yet we haven't done anything wrong. That's the uncharacteristic part. Right? Because usually they have done something wrong, which is why they're suffering and under judgment. But in this instance, no. And so as one older commentator puts it, in this psalm, Israel stands in exactly the same relation to God as Job, or as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Right, this righteous suffering here, innocent suffering here. And so what we hear in the community's lament, therefore, ultimately is what one writer calls a Christ-shaped echo, right? We hear the righteous sufferer singing through the small r righteous sufferings of his people. And it's that connection to the Messiah, see, that gives this psalm to the New Testament people of God, the people of the New Covenant, because it not only reflects their suffering then, his suffering ultimately, but also speaks to our suffering Now, in fact, in Romans 8, verse 36, guess what? Paul cites from Psalm 44. Cites verse 22. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he's applying that verse to Christian suffering, the suffering of Messiah's people in the new covenant. Okay, so you've got both a Christ-shaped echo in the psalm and a church-shaped echo in the psalm, which enables the psalm not only to apply to Christ, but also to the church. Or you might even say it's a psalm that's sung by Christ, the Christ, through his persecuted people, so that his people might sing it with him and back to him in their hour of need. That's what's really going on. Right? The Messiah is singing through the laments, inviting us to join with him, sing with him, sing back to him our pain. Now, one further implication of the communal laments is the way they highlight just the value of singing prayers together. And often in our church, you know, we might have a quiet time where people can pray privately. Well, that's value in that, but great value in singing prayers together. You know, singing not only connects us to God, but connects us to others. Praying not only connects us to God, but praying together connects us to others. I've given you a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, on your outline there, where he, again, wants to highlight the particular value of the Psalms for the cultivation of collegiality. Right? He says, the Psalms teach us to pray as a fellowship. The body of Christ is praying, and as an individual, one acknowledges that his prayer is only a minute fragment of the whole prayer of the church. He learns to pray the prayer of the body of Christ, and that lifts him above his personal concerns and allows him to pray selflessly. You realize this is not all about me. I'm praying bigger prayers here about things that are bigger than me. You know, Bonhoeffer even goes on to talk about the fact sometimes we'll be praying stuff that just doesn't fit me at all. But so what? Why does it have to? It's not all about me. Now, for this reason, the activity of singing, as Stephen Guthrie puts it, is both an enactment and an exposition of the church's unity. Now, this is all singing, every kind of singing, true of praise, but also true of lament, and particularly needed in times and seasons of sorrow. Now, that's when we need each other most in some ways, and therefore that's when singing together is most helpful to us. Well, again, there's more to be said about this, but let me bring things to a conclusion. Then we've got a little bit of time, just a few minutes for questions. There's an old proverb that says, tell me how you lament, and I will tell you how you are. And if that's true, which I think it is, then, well, it may be the case that too many of our churches are in bad shape. They're not very well, because they can't lament and don't know how. Now, it might be possible, as some have defended, to say, well, like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, we're determined to sing praise in the midst of trial, and surely that's a laudable thing. You know, a manifestation of resilient faith in a dark hour. Well, that may be what's going on. But it also may not be what's going on. In fact, more than likely, as Brueggemann suggests, a church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of raw reality is doing something very different from what the Bible itself does. In fact, he says the inability to lament typically reveals a frightened, numb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation of life. Well, we're chronic at putting our head in the sand, pretending it's not like it is. Now, the only way to remedy this, friends, is, well, just by facing up to it, acknowledging that maybe there's a problem here in our churches, in varying degrees, and turning to God for help, by asking him to help us get real, and then reforming our practices so that we actually begin to relearn and recover this lost art of sung lament. The alternative, well, is to just continue to inhabit a sort of a world of unreality, and in fact to deprive people of a full knowledge of God. Because the fact is, we can't expect people's understanding of God to reach higher than their hymn books, as it's often said. And if our hymn books don't tell us the story of God walking through the valley of the shadow of death with us, then, well, short-changed indeed we are. Okay, so our singing needs to reflect the fact that God is not only sovereign over our sufferings, but present with us in our sufferings. It likewise needs to express that wonderful Christological reality reflected in the shape of the book of Psalms, that just as suffering is the road to glory, guess what? Lament is the path to praise. So lament is never an end in itself. You're not meant to stay in lament. It actually puts you on the path to praise. It takes you somewhere. That's why I said the book of Psalms starts heavy in lament, ends heavy in praise. Well, these are some of the many powers of music and song that aid us in this wonderful journey that God's put us on. And so we'd do well to harness them, wouldn't we, and to make faithful use of them for the glory of God and the sake of our souls.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.
Support for the Gospel Coalition comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.